Reading from the second epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth, chapter 4, and from the first epistle, or the first chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews, 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that are perishing, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, Light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God, and not from ourselves. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets, by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory, and the very impress or image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he, now the subject of all this is the first word of the verse, God. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son. But of the Son, in the 8th verse, God says of the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And of the Son, God saith, Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou continuest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a mantle thou shalt roll them up as a garment, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But of which of the angels said he at any time, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet? Or are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? Our Lord, we look now into thy face, and ask that thou wouldst exalt thyself. In these moments of meditation, we ask that thou wouldst draw us in to an understanding of thine amazing grace. Of all that thou art, may we have some small increasing appreciation, for thou art Lord, and we would learn of thee. Grant unto us our humble desire to be instructed in the way of the truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I was speaking to a group of students, a branch of the University of Wisconsin. And after I'd finished, a youngish student came to me, a young woman, and said, Professor, did I understand you to imply that you believe that Jesus Christ was God incarnate in human flesh? I said, yes, you not only heard me to imply that, I stated that quite explicitly. She said, that's what I thought you said. Then she said, now, where did you ever get that idea? Now, I said, you address me as a professor. May I now assume my professorial prerogatives and you be the lowly student? And she said, yes, professor. I said, well, if I am the professor and you are the lowly student, and you have asked me where I found it, and I had said to her, I found it in the New Testament, and she said, I never saw it there. I said, either one of two things has happened. Either you've never read your lesson, or having read it, you were listening to the TV, and you weren't paying attention to what you're reading. Because on page after page of the New Testament, it is implicitly and explicitly expressed that Jesus Christ is none other than God walking in human flesh on this earth. She said, would you show me a passage? I said, I most certainly would. Turn with me, I said, to the first chapter of John. You needn't turn, but if you choose, you may. But I can explain it to you as we go along. I said, do you know anything about logic? She said, I've never studied logic. I said, well, would you know what I meant by a syllogism? She said, no, I would not. I suppose I've used syllogistic reasoning, but I don't understand the term. Well, I said, let me give you a simple illustration. A syllogism consists of three propositions and three terms, two of which appear in the conclusion and a third which appears in the first two terms, a major premise and the minor premise. And if your reason is valid, then what you are stating, you can draw a legitimate conclusion. Now, let me give you an illustration. All cows moo. She said, this is very profound. Well, I said, profound or not, all cows moo. And if all cows moo and Bossy is a coo, what is the conclusion? Well, she said, if all cows moo and Bossy is a coo, then Bossy doth moo. I said, that's an A on that one. All dogs bark. She said, very profound still. If all dogs bark and Rover's a dog, then what's the conclusion? Well, she said, if all dogs bark and Rover is a dog, then Rover must bark. I said, you got an A on that one. I said, let's try another one. All communists are radicals. This professor is a radical. Conclusion, she said, well, if all professors are radicals, all communists are radicals, and this professor is a radical, then he's a communist. I said, you got a flat F on that one. She said, what do you mean? Well, I said, that happens to be an undistributed middle. She said, I don't savvy. Well, I said, let me give you an illustration. All cows have 4 feet. Rover has 4 feet. Therefore, Rover is a cow. She said, he isn't. He's a dog. I said, that's right. But you learned that not because of a conclusion, but because you've been looking at dogs, right? She said, yes. Now, all cows have 4 feet. Rover has 4 feet. Rover's a dog. Same exact type. All communists are radical. This professor's a radical. Therefore, this professor's a communist. I said, that doesn't follow at all. There's all kinds of radicals that aren't communists. There are radical creeps of all sorts, and they never saw inside of a communist book or outside of it. Well, I said, there are 256 forms to the logical syllogism, of which 15 are correct and the others are wrong. I gave you 2 out of the 15 correct forms, and then I slipped one in out of the others, and I said, you bit. But John is using syllogisms, and he has a double syllogism, in which he is making the inference, which you can understand, that Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God. Now notice, in verse 1 he's saying, the Word was God. Now that's an equivalence, and it's Greek, the Word was God, and God was the Word. Every once in a while, you'll have somebody who's attached to Jehovah's Witnesses saying the Word was a God. That's not what the Greek language is saying at all. It's an unarthrous construction. Anybody knows Greek knows that. And anybody who tries to tell you and con you into believing that the first verse of John says Jesus Christ was the Word was a God, they are conning you. That's not true. That's neither scholarly nor a matter of integrity. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was face to face with God, and God and the Word, and they're identified and equated. The Word was God, and God was the Word. That's premise number 1. Now then, he comes over and says in the 14th verse, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if the Word was God, and God was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, what would you say the conclusion was? Well, she said, if God was the Word and the Word was God, and the Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, then God became flesh and dwelt among us. I said, that's exactly what he's saying, and you needn't be very sharp to get the point. Now then, he doesn't leave it there. the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he adds this parenthetical expression, full of grace and truth. In the 17th verse, what is he saying? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now let's move back. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. Then God became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was the one among us who was full of grace and truth, and this is meant to be an exclusion. Conclusion, Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh. She said, I see that. Now I said, the point is not that you accept it, I could wish you did, but do you see what John is saying? And she said, yes, I see it. On page after page of the New Testament, you have the affirmation that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, dear students, if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then our faith is vain, you are yet in your sins, and all we're talking about is a little ethical proposition. It was down in the University of Iowa. And Canon Green, who's a very distinguished British canon of the Anglican Church, was lecturing. And after it was over, a young man arose to ask a question. And he said, Professor, do I understand you that you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God in the metaphysical sense? He was God come in human flesh. He said, I most certainly do believe that. Well, he said, I do not. And the canon said, well, that's your privilege, son. You don't have to believe anything you don't believe. Well, he said, I want you to know I'm a Christian. Well, said the old canon in his very courteous, quiet way, son, that you cannot be. He said, just why? Well, he said, the whole heart of the gospel was that Jesus Christ was the one who forgives our sins. He enters into our life to transform us and redeem us. If Jesus Christ is not God in human flesh, he cannot forgive your sins any more than you can forgive mine or I can forgive yours. He can't transform you. He can't be your adequacy. He can't give you meaning in life. He could give you a few ethical propositions. Whatever you are, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can't be a Christian. There was a clergyman in the back of the room. He stood up. He was angry. And he was really angry. He said, Canon Green, I am insulted. You have come over from England to choke down our throats something that we don't want to believe. I want you to know I don't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I think he was a good man, but not even a perfect man. But I want you to know I'll call myself a Christian if I want to. I happen to be a clergyman, and I'll not ask you anything about it. And the dear old canon said, my dear Reverend Sir, I'm not trying to choke down your throat anything that you don't want to believe. You can believe anything you choose. You can actually believe that the moon is a chunk of cheddar cheese if you wish. That's your privilege. What I am saying is this. If you refuse to accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then you are not a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word. Now, the heart of Christianity, dear students, is not good advice. There's lots of there. That's not it. It's not good advice. The heart of Christianity is not an ethic. It is not a set of principles. It's not a philosophy. It's not a set of doctrines. The heart of Christianity is God doing something for us in the person of his own dear Son that we could not do for ourselves, to die that we might be redeemed, to enter into our lives by faith, to transform us, and to give us a new status and a new heart and a new orientation and a new motivation and a new desire and a new relationship. And if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, we don't have any good news for you at all. And the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Now, you see this when you deal with other religions. Now, I've lived on various continents. I've logged 1.5 miles over the surface of the earth, and I've taught in various places. Christianity is the only great religion that calls itself after its founder. Muslims do not call themselves Mohammedans. We do, but they don't. We're followers of Islam, they say. We are Muslims. Confucianists do not call themselves Confucianists. We call them that, but they don't. Buddhists don't call themselves Buddhists. We do, and they accept that as a convenience. We are the ones that have called ourselves Christians because the heart of Christianity is Jesus Christ. And the heart of the movement is that Jesus Christ was God come in human flesh. Now, Christ made staggering claims, and staggering claims are made for Jesus Christ. There isn't time to go into the background. But what do you find in the New Testament? Well, the three greatest Christological passages you have are the first chapter of John, the first chapter of Colossians, and the first chapter of Hebrews. And what is it saying? John is saying, Jesus Christ, God became flesh. Through him were all things made. Without him was not anything made that hath been made. In him was life, and this life is the very light of men.
What is Colossians saying? Jesus Christ is the creator of all things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by Jesus Christ and unto Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ's glory. And in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. The cohesive power of the universe is in Jesus Christ. And what is the writer to the Hebrews saying? God, having spoken to us in divers portions and in divers manners to our fathers, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, through whom he made the worlds, who being the very outflashing of his glory and the very impress of his substance, and notice the phrase, upholding all things by the word of his power, when in made purification of sin, sat down on the majesty of the throne of God. Now, if you've ever let your mind shift into mutual and coast into the vastness of the universe, you get some small apprehension of what Paul is saying and what Peter is saying and what the writer of the Hebrews is saying and what John is saying and what our Lord said, that he is the creator of all things visible and invisible. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that hath been made. Through Jesus Christ, God made the world. In him all things hold together, and he is upholding all things by the word of his power. I don't know whether you ever know anything about the universe or gone out in a dark night and look at the Milky Way. What do you see? Well, you're seeing our little island universe, and you're seeing it edge on. And you're looking at it like this, and the interstellar dust hides the resolution of many of the spheres, and you see this glow against the heavens. This is our one island universe, of which the planets and the solar system are about two-thirds around. It would be a spiral sort of a great picture if you could see it. And we're out here in one of these little flaming arms. You couldn't see it at all. As a matter of fact, if our Milky Way, you had a photograph of it this size, before you could see anything as small as our Earth on this, you'd have to blow this up until this was enlarged to be as large as the whole continent of Asia before our Earth would become visible under the most powerful microscope. This is our little Milky Way. Now, how many suns do you have in it? And I don't mean to be amusing, dear students. There's time to laugh, and then there's times to be serious, to contemplate the vastness of the power of Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Now, how many suns do you have? Well, in our one Milky Way, you have at least 100,000 million suns in our little galactic system. How many of these do you have? You have millions upon millions in the heavens. Now, if Mr. Einstein is right that light travels in great cosmic arcs and is bent by mass, and if you projected a beam of light out in this spot into visible space, it would transcribe a great cosmic circle and come back upon itself. How fast would it go? At 186,000 miles plus a second, 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours a day, 365 days in a year, and that's something in excess of 6 trillion miles is one light year. At that rate of speed, if you assume, for example, Euclidean space, you may want to ask a moment later what I mean by the assumption if we have a little question hour. But assuming Mr. Einstein is right, he may not be, and assuming that you have Euclidean space out there, you may not. You may have Riemannian space. And the reason I say this is when you make assumptions in the philosophy of science, which is one of my disciplines, you can come out altogether different. If a star in Euclidean space is out at first distance, it would take 15 billion years for the light to transmit that space. If you assume Riemannian space for the same star, it would only take 15 years. And people talk about the age of the universe on the basis of assumptions. It depends on what you begin with. And we don't know what interstellar space is, whether it's Euclidean, which is box life, or whether it's Riemannian, which is negative space. But assuming for the moment that Mr. Einstein is true, how long would that light take it at the rate of the speed of light to circumnavigate the limits of visible space if it's Euclidean in that sense? It would take it somewhere between 200 and 500,000 million years to go around the limits of what we see. And in that are these great heavenly bodies. How many are there? Millions upon millions upon countless billions. If you were to cover the British Isles hundreds of yards deep with sand, says Sir James Jeans, and then contemplate that our Earth, this hundreds of yards deep with sand, would represent the heavenly bodies if you reduced them all to the size of one grain of sand, and our little Earth would be 1 millionth fraction of a grain of sand in all the vastness of these bodies which cover the British Isles, hundreds of yards deep. You get some small picture of the vastness of the universe, of which we happen to be a speck. When you think about it, there are more heavenly bodies, there are more suns, there are more stars than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of all the universes of all our Earth, our lakes and our seas. That's vastness.
And then what does it say? All things were made by Jesus Christ, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. I read, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, as to much as my Savior didn't have to put his mighty power behind this. He can toss off another galactic system, another island universe, the work of his fingers. And this is the one who became man in human flesh to die for my sins. Is that one worth the following, dear people? All things visible. What about things invisible? Think of the microscopic world. This is mostly space, this little microphone, and this desk. If you took all the space out of it, you couldn't find it. As a matter of fact, if you took all the space out of the material which we had and compressed it, and then you took all the space out between the molecules, and all the space out within the molecules, and then all the space out of the atoms, and reduce it to sheer nuclear material, you would have our Earth, which is 8,000 feet across and 25,000 miles through, and you would have reduced the Earth to a ball that was 200 yards across. That's the nuclear energy, the nuclear heart of all of our universe. Mostly space, a world of vast emptiness. How many are there? Well, if you were to take a little drop of water that could drop off your finger, there's so many thousands and millions and billions of molecules that if each one of those molecules, infinitely small, were enlarged to the size of a grain of sand, in the sand that you could make out of one drop of water, if each molecule became as large as a sand, you'd have enough sand to build a highway a half mile wide and a foot deep clear across the United States. That's molecules. Now, you're about halfway between the smallness of the molecular world and the greatness of the planetary system, and you're halfway in between. And Paul is saying, and the writer to the Hebrews, Paul in Colossians, he's the creator of all things visible and invisible. Says the writer to the Hebrews, without him is not anything made that hath been made. Now, all this particular world, what is it? There isn't time to continue in the vastness of it, but to give you some comprehension and to overwhelm us with the greatness of Jesus Christ. All the things that this is made out of and everything you touch is made out of particles of energy. And when you reduce the molecules down to the atoms, what do you get? You get protons and positrons and neutrons, P mesons, mu mesons, all these particles of energy, which a scientist calls light, he calls it radiation, he calls it electricity. And here is Charles Stein, who for 47 years was the director of research for the great DuPont Dina Moore's Corporation, a humble man of God, who, by the way, with all of his brilliance, and he had 7 degrees, he had a Bachelor of Arts and a Bachelor of Science and a Master of Arts and a Master of Science, he had a PhD and a Doctor of Science, and then they threw an honorary degree in, an LLD, because they didn't think he had enough. In college circles, we say men lessened by degrees. He was a small man when he had all those. But nevertheless, he was a man of great brilliance, and he writes a chemist in his Bible, and he says, I believe in the absolute infallibility of the Word of God, and with all my studies and all my research, I become overwhelmed with what I found in the Scriptures. And what does he say? I find the greatest and most profound statement on the ultimate stuff of the universe I have ever read, and we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that what we empirically see was made out of that which has no appearance at all. And what is it? It's electricity. And you ask me what electricity is, and I'll tell you humbly out of a mind who's disciplined himself to understand science, but a man who's humbled before God, electricity, the best definition I've ever heard, is electricity is a thought in the mind of God. And so all of our boasted definitions of electrons and protons and mesons and ions, what is it? We are talking about the incomparable stuff. And you, oh man, who think you are so sharp, you say you're not going to believe in anything that you cannot touch and handle. You don't know what it is that you touch and handle. This is our world. And what is Paul saying? And I think this is what he's trying to say. The cohesive power of the universe. There's enough energy in this little microphone here that if it were detonated, it would destroy this whole castle and everything round about you. If you could take the energy that's locked up in the nuclear, the nuclei of your atoms, you could sell yourself, if you could convert it, for $8 million worth of power. Vastness. Now, there's no appearance of this at all, and all the marvelous intricacy of these things which a nuclear scientist knows about and which he talks about when he's talking about nuclear fission or nuclear fusion, what does he mean? All this vast power locked up in the molecular world, and this is what Paul is saying, all things in Jesus Christ hold together, and the writer to the Hebrews says, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, those of us who know this overwhelms us. You are not worshiping a dead man, dear young people. I am not following a peasant teacher. I am following the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, the dear Son of God. in the amazing nature thereof, of His holiness and His righteousness and His truth, out of His omnipotence and His omniscience and His omnipresence, out of His immutability and His life and personality and His immensity and eternity and His transcendent, He comes into human flesh to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that was not to give you good advice, but to give you good news that He loved you enough to die for you and wants to enter into your life. And don't reduce it to a group of forms, dear people. This is life in Jesus Christ. I was turning up some soil to make a seed bed for Mrs. Smith. And there was a little fellow there who's now a young man who's married one of my sons. And he was playing around the yard and trying to teach him not to be afraid of everything. I happened to turn up an earthworm, and I called him over. I said, "Son, there's a worm. You want to look at the worm?" And teaching him not to be afraid, I put the worm in his hand. And the little fellow, you know, he looked at that, and it wiggled around. And when he got out, he says, "Daddy, that a worm?" I said, "Yeah, it's a worm." He said, "Daddy, that a worm? The worm called it out, Daddy. Put the worm back." And he played with the worm for a little bit. And then he said, "Let's take the worm in and show Mommy." So I said, "All right." So we took the worm in to show Mommy. Mommy looked at the worm, and he said, "Mommy, Daddy, find the worm. Mommy, see the worm? The worm? Mommy did the worm." Finally, Mother said, "Father, I would be grateful if you would deposit the boy and the worm outside, if you please." So I took the boy and the worm out, and then I tried to encourage him to appreciate the marvelous things that the Lord has done. Now, worms, you can use them for fishing purposes, but that was not the divine intention. It'll do that. Worms are a great aeration of the soil, and here is a brilliant British scientist. He said the one foot of the finest topsoil in the British Isles all went through the intestines of an earthworm. You see, they take, digest the vegetation, they aerate the soil, and if there weren't any earthworms around, you wouldn't eat too high. This is one of the great ways in which God uses to give us fertility in our soil. Well, I said, "No, we want to put them down in there because God has a work for this little worm to do. He works down in there, and he makes it nice down in there for us to grow our plants and our flowers." So we put them down and crobbed a little bit of little earth over them, and he slithered down into the dark recesses of the earth, and the little boy was intrigued. He looked at it. He said, "Jesus, make the worm?" I said, "Yeah, Jesus, make the worm." He said, "Jesus, make the worm. The worm all gone now." I said, "Yeah, the worm's all wrong now. But I said, Jesus, make the worm." He said, "Jesus, make the worm." I picked him up and I gave him a big hug and a big squeeze and a kiss, and I put him down and he went off to his play. But I was overwhelmed. And I looked up into the heavens and I said, "Dear Savior, when I contemplate the greatness of your character and your mercy, I'm overwhelmed. You made the great extragalactic systems. You made all the vastness of the interstellar space and the billions upon billions upon billions of heavenly bodies of which I have not even the faintest ken. You made all the molecular world. You made a worm to aerate the soil, and you've made a little boy to steal away my heart. How great thou art, and you love me so much that you came into the world to die and to taste of hell for my soul. And then you came and said, 'Rob, I love you, and I want you to be mine. Oh, Lord, I am thine. Make me thine indeed in truth.'" This is the good news of the gospel, dear people. And it's a thrilling thing to know that we are worshiping the Son of God. Now, what did he say about himself? He said this repeatedly. What are some of the claims of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ claimed indirectly to be the Son of God. He claimed directly to be the Son of God. The favorite self-appellation of our Lord was not Lord. We call him that. And he said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' You call me Teacher, and I am, but you ought to do what I say." He accepted what we say of him, "I am the Christ," and all these things. The favorite title of Jesus was Son of Man, and repeatedly used it. "The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. You shall see the day come when the Son of Man shall return, and he shall separate all nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. All authority in heaven and earth hath been given to the Son of Man. The Son of Man, except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in yourself. And the Son of Man shall speak, and they that are dead shall live." But he used it under the phrase the Son of God. Now, the most direct claim that Jesus Christ made to deity was before the great senator in that council of the Jews, 76 brilliant men, their Supreme Court. And the trial was going badly for those who wanted to accuse Jesus. And finally, the high priest says, I adjure thee, I put you on oath before the Supreme Court of your nation. Are you the Son of God? And in the terse words of Mark, he says, I am, and you shall see me come in clouds of glory to judge the earth. And the high priest rent his clothes and he says, what further need have we? For thou hast blasphemed, being yourself a man, you claim to be God in our midst, the Son of the Blessed. The most direct claim. But if he hadn't made those claims, what did he say? Jesus Christ claimed to be pre-existent. In the 17th chapter of John, he says, before Abraham was, in the 10th chapter of John, before Abraham was, I am, over in the 8th. And then in the 17th chapter of John, he says, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Did you have any glory with God before the world was? Jesus Christ claimed pre-existence. But he claimed self-existence. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. This commandment received I from my Father. He claimed to have all power in heaven and earth. All power in heaven and earth has been given unto the Son of Man. He claimed to be the only way to God. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. He claimed to be equal with God is the object of man's reaction. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He that loveth me loveth my Father. He that hateth me hateth my Father. He that rejecteth me rejecteth my Father. He claimed to have power on earth to forgive sins, that you may know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He claimed to be the only one who knew God. No one knoweth God except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. He was the only revealer of God. He claimed to be the way and the truth and the life. And you can go down the absolutes. Jesus made staggering claims. Now people said, let's demonstrate those claims. Now how did he demonstrate the claims? This is the reason why Jesus Christ worked miracles. And why he did what he did, that he might give them the confirmation of the claims that he made. Now, if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, dear young people, and don't let anybody box you in this, if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then he is either a great liar or a great imposter. He can't be a good teacher. I was on the way into Philadelphia, and a man said to me, well, couldn't Jesus Christ be a good teacher and not be the Son of God? I said, no, because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Lord of life. And if he was not what he claimed to be, then he's not a good man, he's an imposter, either that or he's mentally deranged, but he's not worth our following. If I came to you tonight and told you that you couldn't get to God except by me, and you couldn't know God unless I would reveal you, that I had the power to forgive your sins, and if I didn't forgive you, you wouldn't be forgiven, and that someday I was going to come in the clouds of glory and separate all those of you here among us as sheep and goats, and those I gave eternal life would have it, and those would go into eternal punishment. If that's not true, it is not, and I claim that either I'm mentally deranged or I'm an imposter. And there's no standing point, and this is what you call in logic a disjunct. This is not an alternation. You can't have it both ways. He either is the Son of God or he is not. If he's not the Son of God, he's either mentally deranged or else he's an imposter. But he's not worthy of our following. Now, if he is the Son of God, and I won't continue on the logic of it, if he is the Son of God, it ought to be supported by his teaching, by his life, by his works, and by his influence, which it is. What about the life of Jesus Christ? Time does not permit us to go into it in the few moments which we have. But the teachings of the life of Jesus Christ, the universality of it, he claimed to be sinless. He didn't pray a prayer of penitence. He taught us, when you pray, say, Father, forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Jesus never prayed a prayer of penitence. And in the last hours on earth, he said, Father, I have accomplished thy work, and now I give myself back to thee. The prince of this world, and the prince of the world is an accuser. When he comes, he can find nothing in me to accuse. I always do the will of my Father. And the disciples said, thou, being tempted in all points like as we are yet without sin. The universality of the character of Jesus, his sinlessness, his perfect balance, and all that's involved in his inner self-consciousness. If Jesus Christ is only a man, why haven't we produced a greater? Do you know anybody in class with Jesus Christ? No, and even the world sees this. He's the one character par excellence in all the world. In regards to what you believe, if you have any understanding at all, people say Jesus Christ was the greatest person that ever lived. It was over in India. It was in Madras. A group of Hindu lawyers were having a convention. There was not an openly professed Christian in their midst. And Sir Chandivarkar, who was knighted by the Crown of England, reported it was some years ago. And they brought in a jester. And this jester, after their bank, was making sport of the Hindu gods. And if you know anything about the pantheon of the Hindu gods, they're vile.
We'll not go into it. But he was making sport about all the escapades of the Hindu gods and the goddesses. And they were rocked with raucous laughter. And then finally he came to make a remark about Jesus Christ. And the audience was strangely quiet. And he thought this was the quiet before the great laugh of the evening. And this Hindu gesture went on to impugn the moral character of Jesus Christ. And said Chandavarkar, those Hindu lawyers arose, and in indignation they took that gesture and they threw him bodily out of the room. He could talk that way about their gods, but he couldn't talk that way about Jesus of Nazareth. There was no one that they ever knew who lived like Jesus of Nazareth. Do you not have it in philosophy today? Here is Sir Bertrand Russell, who reputed all things holy and righteous, who said, "Why am I not a Christian?" Who was one dear woman was saying, "I knew Bertrand Russell. He lived right next to us on a street in China when he was out there helping the Chinese government, and he was living openly and flagrantly in adultery without his wife. He reputed all things that were holy and righteous." And then when he was about to pass on, someone said to him, "What is the answer to the world's problems?" And he said, "Well, the only answer to the world's problems, a revival of Christian love." Where'd this come from? Some teacher? If I told you the last word in philosophy was Plato, you'd laugh. If I said the last word in a medicine was Hippocrates, you'd laugh. If I said the last word in science was Bacon, you'd laugh. If you said the last word in anything. But when one says the last word on how we ought to get along with ourselves, and whether you're in the establishment or the anti-establishment, everybody wants to get into the concept that Jesus Christ is the one and who has the answer of all the world's needs. If he's only a man, then we're bound to surpass him. He had none of our advantages. He never went to college. He never traveled. He never was in a great city. Provincial area, but leaps all the bounds of time and space to become the one great character of all time. What about the teachings of Jesus Christ about man, about God, about ethics? And as Lord Avebury says, to try to improve on the teachings of Jesus Christ is not only vain, that's arrogant. But what about the works of Jesus Christ? What did he do? Well, Jesus Christ did works which he wrought, which were miracles. Now, usually we misuse the term. A miracle is not a special providence, it's not a providence, and it's not a super miracle. A miracle is something which happens in the empirical realm, which is none other than the direct finger of God, and you can see it. If you go down the highway and you happen to hit some kind of an abutment, and you fly out and happen to hit on a pile of hay, and you walk away, someone says a miracle. A non-believer says, "No, that was no miracle, you were only lucky." But if a real miracle has happened, no non-believer can deny it. If you went down the same highway and you hit an abutment, and you went out of the car, and you fell and were broken and bleeding and dead, even though you were still warm, and someone came by and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk," and you were totally healed, and you walked away without even shock, that's a miracle. And that's what Jesus did. He stilled the tempest. He stilled the waves. He raised the dead. He walked on the water. He fed 5,000. He raised himself from the dead. Now, what is a miracle for? A miracle, dear young people, is for two things: to authenticate a message and to accredit a messenger. And finally, Jesus said, "Well, wicked, godless generation, always looking after signs, one great sign shall be given, and that's the sign of Jonah, and this is the day of the resurrection. I shall be in the belly, and the whale, as Jonah was in the bowels of the belly of the fish, I shall be in the bowels of the earth, and after I've been there, I shall come forth on the third day and rise again, that in that hour you may know that I am he." And in the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul says Christ was determined to be, declared to be, the Son of God by power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We don't worship a dead Christ. Jesus Christ is here, my dear young people. And he wants to enter into your life and give you all of the greatness of his blessed character. He's a God of righteousness and a God of justice. And if you reject, he must punish you. But if you turn to him in humble confession of your sins, he will forgive you and enter into your life and give you a newness of life. Jesus Christ made all kinds of claims about himself. Now, what is the claim he makes toward you? Well, I think the heart of this claim is in the word which Paul gives us, and we only allude to it. Why do we have such impotence in the world today? When Jesus left this earth, how many did he have? He had a handful. He had the 12, the disciples. Judas betrayed him and went to his appointed place. He had the 70, which he sent out two by two into every city and place which he was about to come. There was a larger company of the 120, and Paul says there were about 500 saw him rise, and that was the heart of the Christian faith and the Christian believers when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that 500 people went out, and they weren't very many more than we have in this room here tonight. I suppose we have 350 anyhow. Maybe a few more. Probably a few more. And those 500 people went out, and they went out to transform the world. Until a very short time afterwards, here was the Roman world, and they were extending their power to stamp out these Christians who are turning the world upside down. They had so great power and so few. We have so many million and are so impotent. We don't have 500 people. There are 500 million people profess to know Jesus Christ around this world and more. Why do they have such power at 500? And we are so weak at 500 million. Well, because they accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. And we want to curry favor with the world. We want to be avant-garde. We want to be in. I've got to conform, as the girls sang so cleverly in their little song. I've got to be like the world. But the early Christians said not. We're going to transform the world by the power of Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants. And the Greek word there is a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, if you would understand what Christ wants as a claim upon your life, dear young people, he claims to be Lord. And what does this mean? Well, not only the Lord of the heavens and the earth, not only your Savior, but Lord in relationship to your everyday life. Now, if you were to go into the Greek New Testament, you will find that there are five Greek words which are translated in your King James Version, Master, but refer to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and they're distinctly different words. We can only allude to them. The first is the word didaskalos, which means a teacher. Now, do you make Jesus Christ your teacher? Now you can, dear people, because the Bible, as I've been telling you, and I believe it with all my heart, and when I think about my copy of the Scriptures, I say, dear Lord, I'd mortgage my life so long as I live that I might have a copy of the priceless writings. This past week I was over in the East with a conference in which we had young men from the West Point and the Coast Guard Academy and Annapolis and other college men there. And as we were retiring, my dear wife and I, and as we were about to retire, and I was saying, sweetheart, again, this day I'm overwhelmed with the Scriptures. Psychology, knowledge, wisdom, everything. Everything we need to know in the heart of life is in the Bible. Now, Jesus Christ wants to become your teacher. And the word is used 40 times. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as a teacher in everything? Oh, I know what happens on university campuses. Instead of accepting what the Scripture says, in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we want to figure out what's right or wrong. We want the new morality, or the contextual ethics, or the situational ethics. We want to believe the latest wind of doctrine that comes. We want to believe the latest sociological theory. We want to believe the latest philosophical doctrine. Well, if it's keeping with the truth of Jesus Christ, well. But if it is not, dear people, then we accept Jesus Christ. I remember as a young man, when I was reading German rationalism, I was involved in all kinds of speculative thinking because this is the part of the discipline in which I was involved. And yet I had always loved Jesus Christ. And the day came when quietly in my own chamber I knelt down and I said, dear Lord Jesus, you're my Savior and I love you. And quite obviously the world doesn't know. One philosopher says one thing, another one says another thing, and there's a great cacophony of sound which has neither sound nor meaning to me at times. But I want to know. And dear Lord, I want you to be my teacher. And the Lord Jesus said to me, Robert, if you'll accept me and my word, I'll teach you. And that night I've promised the dear Lord that I would always believe his word, and I always have, and it's become more precious as the years go by. And anything that I found, and it's not that I haven't gone around in knowledge, and I've tried to become conversant with many fields, whether it's aesthetics or whether it's philosophy or science or art or many of these things in which I've had a wonderful education of classic background. If it's something which it's said in the Bible, that ends it. And I say, but this is what my Lord has said. He is my teacher. I do not care what you say or man says, if my teacher says it, this I believe. Jesus Christ is Lord, dear young people, and you can believe what the teacher says. Have you made him your teacher? That's what Paul says. And he was understanding too. Paul understood Greek philosophy. He lived up in Tarsus, which was a center of Stoicism. He understood the Stoics and the Epicureans. He quotes in his writings from Cleanthes and from the Greek poets. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew as a Roman citizen the culture of his day and the Greek culture. He knew the Hebrews. He had many ideas. But when he accepted Jesus Christ, after that he said, Jesus Christ is my teacher. If you want to understand the Lordship of Jesus Christ, dear young people, you make God your teacher, and you make Jesus Christ. And I mean that in more profound ways than you can understand, until you get as far advanced in scholarship as some of us have, and understand all the world says, and it does not accept Jesus Christ as teacher. Would you accept him? What does he say about life? Oh, you say you do. Do you believe that the greatest one among you is the most humble servant of Jesus Christ? Well, we don't believe that. Do you really believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive? That's what he said. Try it on for size. Do you really believe what Jesus said? Oh, we profess. Do you believe that the goal of life is career or prestige or pleasure or affluence or security? If you do, you don't accept Jesus Christ as your teacher. He says the goal of life is to become like I am in character and all the outreach of life. That doesn't mean you don't have ambition. I pray, God, you will have ambition and have an all-consuming ambition as I had when I was a young man. But it was not for what the world wanted. And the Lord laid my soul bare. And I said, now on, Lord, I have ambition to be like thee. I have ambition to be a godly man and a righteous man and a generous man and a believing man. I have ambition, O Lord, but may I have my ambition to be like thee in all the areas of my life. That's the ambition to get. And to be a humble servant of Jesus Christ. Paul says, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh, there's those who come to me and say, well, can't you accept Jesus Christ as a Savior and then get around to making him the Lord? You know, some year, 3 days hence, when you're chopping on some Timothy straw out on the side of the bank, you don't get that in the Bible, dear people. As many as received him, to them gave he to become the power of the children of God. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Who is it that loves me that he that obeys me? When you accept Jesus Christ, you don't apply the process of bifurcation in Jesus. I'll accept you to be a Savior, but not as a Lord of your life. Sometimes we get the idea, you know, that the purpose of God in our lives is to get us out of hell into heaven. That's to be sure. But the purpose of God in our lives is to take the evil out of our lives and to make us like himself. And those of you who know college men know how they express it. I was speaking over in Rutgers University in New Jersey, and it was in a frat house. And it was after we'd had an evening session together, and I was there, and the fellows were listening. And I remember this fellow, he was sitting in an overstuffed chair, and he was looking to me intently. He didn't know Jesus Christ. He had had some little background of these things. He was conversant with some of the knowledge. But finally, as I was talking, and we were asking questions, he looked out, he says, Doc, he said, I think I'm reading you loud and clear. Now, this is not the language of a church, but you, and I don't want you to laugh. He didn't mean it in that way at all. He was profoundly moved. But he said it in the way he understood. He said, what you're saying, sir, is that the purpose of Jesus Christ in my life, and I've lived a filthy, wicked life, is not to forget me out of hell into heaven. The purpose of Jesus Christ, sir, is to get the hell out of me. I said, amen, sir. You're reading me loud and clear. That's what he wants to do. He wants to change our lives. And you can only make him, he can only do that when you make him Lord of your life. Have you made him the teacher? Now, there's another word, and it's used only by Matthew, and this is the word kathagetes, and it means a leader. Now, we sing, lead on, O King Eternal, a day of march is come. Shepherd like a Savior, like a shepherd lead us, much we need thee, thy tender care. Where he leads me, I will follow. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. But do we lead him? Jesus Christ would not lead us into fratricide. He would not lead us into the dives. He would not lead us into extramarital sex and premarital sex. He's not going to lead us into vice. He's not lead us into prejudice. He's not going to lead us in all kinds of the things of the world. Jesus Christ, as the leader, wants to lead us up the narrow plateau of the city of God. And then I say, where he leads me, I will follow. If it's in paths of service to France, even though this is not my choice, if it's here, if it's to give up this or this, I will follow Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul said. And he left behind him the possibility to be the career of the greatest rabbi in Jewish history. And you find him partaking of the communion cup with some nameless slave of Greece who didn't understand his scholarship or his background or his years or all that he had. And Paul says, I am going to be faithful. And where he leads me, I will go, I will follow. He was in naked, he was in perils of rivers, he was in perils of sword. The day and the night he spent in the neat, 3 times he was shipwrecked, and he said, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision, and Christ told me how many things I must suffer for his name's sake, and I said, Lord, you lead on, and I'll follow. Have you made him Lord? Not only does he claim to be the teacher and the leader, but there's a word which Luke uses, and he only uses it 6 times, and it's the word epistates. It means an overseer. Have you made him the superintendent of your life and the superintendent of your money and the superintendent of your home? And are you choosing, for example, is he overseeing you in your dates? You talk about, for example, how you date a young woman. Well, you don't treat a young woman fellas any different than you would have wanted Joseph to have treated the Virgin Mary before she had her own beloved son, Jesus Christ. Will you be pure, pure? I remember I had in my room a picture as a young man of Sir Galahad, which was given to me by my dear ones. and underneath it had a little motto. His strength is as the strength of 10, because his heart is pure. And I used to look on the face of Sir Galahad, and over here I had a picture of the boys, Hoffman's boy Christ. And as I used to retire as a young boy, I used to say, Lord, I know. But keep me clean for Jesus' sake. Are you going to be pure? Are you going to be clean? Not because there's anything matter with your romantic desires. As I was talking to a man here the other day who's a man of great character and great stature, he says, Doc, when you talk to them, you tell these young people the sex is far more glorious and far more marvelous and far more experienced and more exuberating than they have any knowledge, but to keep it within the purity of the holy bond of marriage dedicated to Jesus Christ. Not because sex is wrong. It's not wrong for you to draw a check on the bank, but don't write your checks out until you've opened an account and deposited your money. See? There's nothing the matter with you to practice medicine, but don't you put out your shingle to practice medicine until you've gone through the course and gotten your degree. And there's nothing the matter with you for enjoying the blessings and the exuberance and all that God meant by the love of a man for his wife. But keep yourself pure until when it's been sealed before the altar of God and before these witnesses. Until that time, keep yourself pure, that you have no regrets and you no have inhibitions and you have no evils. And then you can give yourself in quiet abandonment to your beloved one in the chambers of the imagery, the chambers of the blessedness of your own holy marriage. But until then, be clean, dear people. But will you follow Jesus Christ? Is he the overseer of your job? I happen to teach philosophy. And whenever I'm trying to plan a course, I'm saying to my dear Savior, Lord Jesus, you are the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. How would you have me teach logic? How would you have me teach the philosophy of science? When I'm talking about the philosophy of science, dear Lord, I'm talking about how men have tried to unlock the things which you made and which you create and in whom all things hold together. Now you teach me, because you're my teacher, that I may impart some of these concepts to these young men who want to know but have such little knowledge at this point. Have you made him the overseer? There's a third word, and this is the word kurios, which is the word Paul uses here. It means Lord. And when the word Lord is used in the New Testament, repeatedly you have the word doulos, which means a slave. And he's the Lord, and I'm the slave. And this is what Paul says, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your doulos, and it means a bond slave for Jesus' sake. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness may be of God and not from ourselves. Have you made him the Lord of life? What's it mean? It means in all things. I like the way, for example, James Stewart, who happens to be of New College in Edinburgh, a man of unusual gifts, this is the way he writes. I'm sure that in these recent years we have been contenting ourselves far too much with a merely friendly and appealing Jesus instead of a strong imperial commanding Jesus, and with a gospel of good fellowship and camaraderie instead of a gospel of downright obedience. The real danger of the idea of a semi-dependent Christ who appeals for help is that almost inevitably you will have men imagining that by professing Christianity they're doing Christ a favor. You know what's apt to happen when any prominent man of letters or man of science speaks or writes an article in which he speaks approvingly about Jesus of Nazareth and the Christian religion, immediately there are crowds of Christians ready to applaud it as if that's another feather in the cap of Christianity and ready to broadcast excitedly. You know, so-and-so gave his vote for Christianity. Isn't that fine? As much as to say how gratified Jesus must be. Well, says Stewart, that's all wrong. It's a travesty of the truth. Christ does not court any man. Christ commands men. And Christianity does not consist in complimenting Jesus as a genius, an artist, a poet, a teacher, a social reformer, or anything else whatever. It means being bowing to Christ as commander. It means being ready to make his will our laws, his command our joys, and his hardest marching orders the music of our lives. I remember the day when I was reading about Zenas Loftus. Zenas Loftus was in 1911. He was a fun, young, loving medical missionary, and he was sent out on the stations on the border of Tibet in West China. It was in the archives of the Mission Association which sent him out. He had just graduated in high honors from medicine. His name was Zenas Loftus, a fun, loving, young, healthy schoolman. He traveled with his Chinese guide 4 months and 10 days across central China to reach Bataan on the Tibetan border. He traveled over houseboat, on a Chinese wheelbarrow, sedan chair, and on the back of a yak, and on foot. He crossed a range of Himalayas over passes 16,000 feet high. He was carried around precipices on the back of Chinese coolies because he couldn't have the footing. And on he went towards the borders of that dark hermit land. And as he was scaling the last great mountain peak before reaching his destination, he passed a lone mail carrier coming east. And he hastily scribbled a line to us and sent it back. That message is cherished in the archives of our mission room, and these are his brave words. I am so glad you did not stop me down in the interior of China, but sent me up here on the roof of the world, where the people are so much more the bond servants of sin, that I might be used in the most needy and difficult spot in all the world. And these are the words that were added by Dr. Corey. In the name of the self-forgetful and heroic Christ, let us stop teasing men about entering the ministry. Let us stop in our arguments about large returns in personal joy or even souls won to Christ come to the minister. And let us challenge men to preach. Let us speak of lonely fields and sin-steeped cities, of stubborn and pagan populations. Shall we not recall Paul's heroic words, a great and effectual door is open unto us, and there are many adversaries. Shame on us for excusing young men and young women for not deciding for the ministry because of meager salaries and difficult fields. Let's make it hard and heroic and Christ-like. And if you want to get into something which is great in its power, yield yourself, dear young men and women, to Jesus Christ and ask him, what would you have me to do? You are the Lord and I'll be your slave. If you want me to go into scholarship, well. If you want me to go in teaching, well. If you want me to go to France, well. If you want me to go to the islands of the sea, well. If you want me to go in business, well. But I'll be your slave in whatever I do. And then the world sees and understands the power of God to transform a human soul and capture it for himself. There's another word. It's used. This word, kurios, is used about 40 times. There's a fifth word, and this is the word despotes. It's only used 3 times in the Bible in this particular word, this particular form, once by Peter, once by Jude, and once by Paul. What does Paul say to Timothy? Timothy, despotes, and the Greek word can be translated emperor. You get the English word despot out of it, but it hasn't the connotation of tyranny because Christ is no tyrant, but it's an absolute ruler, emperor. Paul says to Timothy, in the emperor's house there's vessels of silver and vessels of gold, vessels of wood and earth. If you're purified, Timothy, the emperor will use you for good purposes. If you're not, he'll use you as a garbage pail or a slop jar or things for offals, but if you're cleansed, you shall be a vessel fit for the emperor to use in his great kingdom. What does Peter say in Jude? People have let subtle heresies creep in, denying the very emperor that bought them. This is the lordship of Jesus Christ. I was in Africa here some time ago, sitting on a veranda, looking out over the area. Fires dotted the area all as far as you could see in the eventide. Those who lived in that area were burning off the grasses. They were people that a few years ago had never heard of Jesus Christ. Now there's a church there in which they worship him. I was reading the biography of David Livings, which I'd read in different occasions and different versions. And as I was reading, I was looking down, far down below where I was, miles and miles to the south, and could envision the travels of David Livingston. He went out in that part of the country for 3 reasons: to break the shackles of the slave trade, to open that by the expiration for the messenger of the gospel, and himself to take the message of Jesus Christ to the world. And he pressed on. His family couldn't stand the rigors of the climate, and finally they left him to go back home, and he continued to press on. At times he became so emaciated, they would steal his medicines. And he says in his journal, my teeth felt like dry, parched grains of corn in my mouth. And he had the dread of fever. He was racked with fever. And then he would get well again. Finally, he became lost to the outside world. And nobody heard from David Livingston for week after week and month after month. And the months went by and they said, he's probably been lost in the dark continent. Finally, a newspaper publisher sent out Henry M. Stanley. And he went out. They found later that he was sending out letters, and letters were going to him, but here was a chieftain who did not know to appreciate the values of writing, and he saved about 80 of David Livingston's letters to make himself, and he would use them to start his fires. This was good fuel, and so no one heard. Henry M. Stanley pushed and pushed and pushed, and finally came to him. And he sat at the feet of David Livingston long enough to understand his great love for Jesus Christ and himself to be moved. And finally said to Livingston, "And now I have given you freshness of life with medicine and food and supplies. Come back with me. And we'll fill the greatest auditoriums in Europe and America. And people hang on your words because you're a household word now. And they'll flock to you by the thousands. And you can talk about Jesus Christ. Come back with me." "No," said David, "I have to stay. This is my task." And Stanley pushed and pushed and says, "Please come." And finally David Livingston said to him, "Stanley, don't break my heart. There's nothing rather I would do than go back home. How lonely I become here. How I would like to sit down in my family circle, to feel the warm embrace of my beloved wife. I would like to go to a church and hear them sing the Psalms of David in some Scotch kirk and hear somebody preach the gospel about the Savior. But Stanley, my man, you don't understand. I'm a soldier. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. He gave me this task. He hasn't released me. When he released me, I shall come. But until he does, I have to stay by what he's given me to do." Stanley said, "So be it." And he pushed off. It was his 4 days later, his birthday. And he wrote in his journal these words, which when I was reading the biography, I would go back because I memorized it as I'd gone through the journals of David Livingston years before. Some places were dry as chips, some places flashed as a diamond. And here was his birthday word: "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate myself to Thee. Accept me, O gracious Father, and grant that ere the year is out, I shall have finished my task. So let it be, for Jesus' sake. Amen." It wasn't that year that he was released. It was the next. He pushed on and on. He again contracted the dread fever. He became so weak and emaciated he couldn't walk. And his beloved followers who were within his safari, they bade a rude litter and they carried him on his shoulders until finally they found a place outside a friendly chieftain and they built a little thatched hut. And there they put him down to rest to nourish him back to life. But he became weaker and weaker and weaker. The young African who stood beside his casket in Westminster Abbey, when the crown of Europe came, the crown of England came, and commoners and noblemen alike, because they said this one was Livingstone, he tells us how it happened. He said, "I went in to him. There was a little candle burning in his little hut which we had made for him, and he was out on his knees praying. I tiptoed out, not to disturb him. And I came back again. It was now getting dawning. The water was raining all night, was dripping off the little thatching outside. And there he was still on his knees. And I went to help him back into bed. And I said, 'But Master David, you can't stand this. You are too weak. You'll have to get back into bed.' And when I went to help him back, he was not there. He had gone home to be with Master Jesus. And I would read again in his journal, 'My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, accept me, O gracious Father. I ask it in Jesus' name, so let it be.' That's the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when you found that, dear young people, you find life has profound meaning that the world never knows nor never shall. For when we stand in his presence, some of us long to hear the humble, majestic voice of the glorious Redeemer as we kneel in humility and say, 'Well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.'" We preach Jesus Christ as Lord, said Paul, and that's what he was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the Lord, and I'm the slave, for Jesus' sake. For light has shined out of darkness to shine in our hearts, to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Savior, having exalted thyself in our midst through the Word, now draw us unto thee. Those of us who are playing with life,
May we see thee as the blessed sovereign creator, the coming reigning king, and yield ourselves to thee in commitment. Be thou our teacher and our overseer and our leader, our Lord, our emperor, and we will give ourselves to thee as thy servants. Committed, yielded, ready. If there's anyone here tonight who does not know thee, O Lord, make him conscious of thy greatness and the absolute destitution of his own life in emptiness, when they can become a child and a friend of the King. And now we would pause quietly before thee, dear Lord, to say to thee, yes, if we've never accepted thee, to say, dear Savior, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And for those of us who have accepted thee, to crown thee in our lives as the Lord of all of our plans, our homes, our vocation, our pleasures, our life. And those of us who have known thee and have followed thee humbly as Lord throughout the years, to again say quietly within our heart, my Jesus, my King, my life, my all. Hear us now as we pray in silence, each in his own way. We are so glad, O Lord, that you are here, that you understand our thoughts, the very intent of our heart. You understand our weaknesses and our failures and our strengths. We yield ourselves to thee in total commitment and ask that you would stake us, purify us and cleanse us from sin, take away from our lives those things which displease thee, and give back to us what we are in thee, our abilities, our skills, or our lacks, and help us to use them to your glory and your praise. We thank thee that thou art Lord, and that thou hast called us to be your friends and your servants. And to thee, O Christ, with God our Father, and God the Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity, be honor and glory, dominion and majesty and power and might forever and ever, and to us the continual joy of being your children, your servants, and keep us serving joyfully until the great day comes when you call or you return, for Jesus' sake. Amen.